We're going to put this little outline online to be downloaded for the people that download the studies and listen to them. It's a thing that I originally wrote up for myself. It's funny, I think I taught Philippians probably 7 or 8 times before I saw something that probably was obvious to smart people. But I just missed in the passage that we studied last week, which gives us in verses 5 through 11, a good look at the mindset, the attitude that Jesus not only had here on this earth, it's what he's always had because it's the way he thinks. It's his posture towards existence, towards people. And it's such a valuable thing. If all we did was study Jesus and nothing else, if we spent all of our time in the Gospels, it is so transforming just to see the real Jesus. And a lot of you have said that it has been the most transforming thing for you to find out what he's really like. But what I didn't see for 7 or 8 times of teaching this passage is that verses 5 through 11, beginning in verse 5, is an imperative. The NIV says your attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus. Other translations say, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. And we looked at this last week, that the words let this mind be or your attitude should be are one word in Greek. And the word speaks of a habitual and constant direction of thinking or one's mindset. I like to use the word posture. It's a posture that you have towards others and towards yourself as you relate to others. And I did not see the imperative in it for the longest time until I saw the NIV, and actually until I looked it up, and I looked up and found out what the Greek word was. Now, the knee-jerk reaction of people like myself who were raised in legalism is whenever you see an imperative that says, do this, or don't do this, or you should be like this, or you shouldn't be like this, our knee-jerk reaction is to say, okay, I'll try harder. And it takes so long to be free from that, because that posture, as noble as it is doomed to failure. And we said this last week. Biblical Christianity is not a bunch of people trying to imitate Jesus. That's religion, which doesn't work. Biblical Christianity is Jesus living in us, reproducing his life, his mindset, his love, reproducing that in us within the context of the unique personalities that he's given us. That's biblical Christianity. And I'll tell you, the difference is vastly, vastly noticeable. I mean, that's probably not proper English. Nothing is more obvious than if you try to do it one way and you watch God do it the right way. And the reason I printed out this little outline, I actually had it just handwritten in my notes and I typed it up so that I could hand it out to you and you could file it away somewhere. Because here's the thing that I have come to observe over years of ministry. September 1st will be my 30th anniversary of being ordained as a pastor. It's interesting to me to see how many church people do not understand that growing in Christ is a process, and they don't understand how it works, and what happens is they're discouraged at all the wrong times. Like I said, our knee-jerk reaction, especially if we have been schooled in religion, is that, well, here's what you should do, so just try harder. And we don't understand that God designed something that could not possibly be done without total dependence upon him. The interesting thing about legalism, as Max Lucado said it beautifully, he said legalism doesn't really need God at all. All legalism needs is a set of rules and a monitor and an enforcer. Give people a set of rules, somebody monitor your progress and yell at you, if or fine you or incarcerate you or whatever if you break the rules. And God doesn't really have to be involved at all. In fact, the thing about legalism is that most of the people are the most heavily involved in it. Even though they're trying to please God, they have no intimacy with Him at all. Which means that God might be getting better behavior, but God wasn't really interested in changing our behavior. He wants our hearts. Our behavior will sort itself out when He has my heart, because what we were saved for was for intimacy with Him. I cannot live the Christian life without dependence upon Him. Jesus couldn't do it. Jesus said, I only say what my Father tells me to say. I only do what He tells me to do. He depended absolutely and completely upon God every step of that life, just like He's asking you to do. And He proved it would work. If you have done it the other way, you know that honest people are always crushed by legalism. The only people that like legalism are usually egomaniacs. People who, you know, and the thing is, it doesn't work. So I remember Gail Irwin one time saying, he said, when I pastored a legalistic church, he said, my people still sinned. They just didn't tell anybody about it. It was in secret. He said, when I started teaching God's grace and mercy, he said, the difference I noticed is people were more honest about their failure so they could be healed and strengthened, and they had incentive to grow, and they sinned less over time. And then a whole environment is created where I understand the process that God's working in your life, growing you up, and you understand the process that God's working me, and we give each other grace and space, and it's a safe place. I tell you, if you've been around church very long, you realize that the biggest failure of understanding this usually is in leadership. And people beat the sheep for not being healthy, which is silly. So I printed this out for your sake. I think it will help you. I wrote down some things because last week we looked at Jesus' mindset. And because there's an imperative that says mine should be the same way, I wanted to know for me, well, what would that look like? If I'm supposed to have the same mindset as Jesus as I live my life, what's that going to look like? And I just took those things we looked at last week in those four or five verses. And that's what we're going to look at today. But before we do that, I want us to look at how God changes us, what that process looks like, because I promise you, it's happening to you now. It's happening to me now. But so many times we misunderstand. Like I said, we're discouraged at the wrong times. If you have a strong legalistic background, or whether you come from a family where you are constantly being berated for not being good enough, and I think we have pretty much a whole church full of people like that, then what happens, it's easy to be feeling a displeasure from God that's really not coming from God. It's coming from the way we think God thinks. So I just wrote this outline. We'll look at it, then we'll get to our five verses as we look at the application. First thing we want to see about our mindset should be the same as Jesus, is that's not the same as saying your mindset better be the same as Jesus. It's not the same thing. When it says it should be, there's a reason why it should be. And the reason why it should be is because He lives in me. So this whole looking at the way Jesus is part of the process of God saying, okay, here I am. And then He shows me and He says, okay, here you are. Is there any resemblance there? And we're thinking, whoa. No, there isn't in a lot of ways. And He says, okay, this is what we need to work on. It's a litmus test, basically. I look at it and I say, okay, is the Jesus in me showing up in my life? Because it should be, because He's in me. He's living His life out in me. So here's the process. You can just look through your little outline. Those of you in cyberland can look at your outline. I wrote down 8 things that are part of the process. It might look different. Some changes happen faster than others. Sometimes people are absolutely blown away when they give their lives to Jesus, how quickly some things change. I mean, it's mind-boggling. You can't believe you're the same person. Well, you're not the same person. The center of your life has changed. But then there's other stuff. There's deeply embedded behavior patterns that have roots that we don't even know. Sometimes we don't even know how messed up we are. And so here's the process, how it works. First thing is God shows me what he's like. It's bizarre that if you skip that part, you instantly derail. If the first thing you do is you go straight to part 2, which a lot of Christian leaders do, they just yell at people for the way they are. Max Lucado said in one of his books, Just Like Jesus, which I love that book, he said, telling people that they're supposed to love like Jesus without telling them how Jesus loves them, without examining his love for others, is like telling people to write checks and not putting any money in their bank account. Because it starts with me seeing who he is. And there's a number of different ways he can do that. Obvious way is through his word, which is why we've spent in the 8 years that we've been a church, why we've spent so much time in the Gospels looking at Jesus. I've had a few folks, actually they're all people that left, say, well, can we just move on to other things? And I thought, like what? Like what's more important than looking at Jesus? So I'd be willing to spend the rest of my ministry just looking at that. Another way that he shows me what he's like is he shows me in the lives of other people. He shows me what Jesus looks like up close and personal in a human life through your lives. Hopefully he's showing you that same thing through my life. That's why the Lord is always saying, Bob, who you are is your ministry. It's not what you do. It's who you are. It's the way you live your life. Well, I don't know about you. That scares me to death because I am not perfect. But see, it's not about being perfect. It's about somebody being able to watch and see what Jesus is like as he lives in imperfect people and as he works through them. Now, some of us are good at some things. Like one of my favorite sayings is that we're all bozos, only on different subjects. I mean, some of us are really good at some stuff and yielding to the Lord on some subjects and not on others. And this is why it's important for a church to be filled with different people. I am so glad. Some of you guys have helped me so much to see what Jesus is like lived out in a life in ways that I struggle with. And maybe you did struggle, maybe you're still struggling, but he is working in your life in such a way that I watch and I see that and it inspires me. And I say, oh Lord, I want to be like that. And he says, well, son, you know what that is, don't you? That's me. What you're seeing is you're seeing me in their lives. And I say, well, then I want to be just like you. So first thing he does, he shows me himself. What he's like. I don't know about you, but that right all by itself is transforming. Because he is so different than I thought he was. And you know that song we sing sometimes, I keep falling in love with him over and over and over again? Yeah, that's the way it's supposed to be. And if we're seeing him, it will be. Okay, the second part is not as fun. The second part of God changing me is that he shows me what I'm really like. And folks, we are blind if he does not do this. I know people that are at the end of their life, in their 70s or their 80s, and they have no idea how they hurt people. They have no idea the way that they are living their lives and the destruction that's following in their wake. They don't know what they're like. There's lots of reasons we don't. Some of it's because we're just comparing ourselves to people who do it worse than we do. You see this in marriages all the time where people say, well, a guy said, well, you know, she makes me lose my temper or he makes me drink or blah, 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 when you're just blaming your own problem on somebody else. John Wenham, in a fabulous book called The Goodness of God, says that a glass that is brimful of pure, clean water cannot spill even one drop of dirty water, no matter how it's jostled or how it's shaken. So if dirty water's coming out of me, it's not the fault of the person that jostled me, it's that there's dirty water in me. And so the litmus test, there's several different ways God shows me what I'm like. Like I said, if it's always fun, you're doing it wrong. Like I said, we're all handsome in the dark, aren't we? My grandma used to say, Bob, the closer you get to Jesus, the more you're going to see what you really look like. And she said, that is not always going to be pleasant. And the less illumination that I have in my life, the handsomer I am. I discovered something about myself. I am really patient and tolerant and easy to get along with as long as I'm all by myself. You put me with another human, not so much. You put me with somebody who completely disagrees with me, and then you see the real Bob. So part of how Jesus changes me by showing me what I'm like is through others, through mirrors. This is really true if you're a parent. It's true, you know, I have to admit, and I have to say this carefully, some people are here and some people aren't here, but you know how certain people just irritate you? And they irritate you, and you're just trying to have a good attitude about it, but they just irritate you. And then one day, all of a sudden, you go, that's me. I do that same thing. I wonder if I irritate people too. And we're just clueless until we see that same behavior on somebody else. Well, that's a gift of God. Which is also another reason why this needs to be a safe place for all of us to grow up. Because that very thing that I'm not good at might be something God is going to use to show you what you're not good at. In a way, marriage is supposed to be an example of that. Here's somebody you can't hide from and who often is going to show you yourself in a way by just being a mirror. The conviction of the Holy Spirit or my conscience is another way that God shows me what I am. But, you know, the problem with conscience is like a smoke detector. If you just let it beep, 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 and don't pay any attention, pretty soon the battery wears down and it doesn't work anymore. The Holy Spirit, when He is living in me, He can be ignored, but He doesn't give up easily. And He will tell me, and often, I have to say, usually the way the process works is He tells me afterward, now, Bob, that really, you know the thing you just said? You didn't really need to say it that way, did you? No, you didn't. No, you know what isn't going to wash, Bob? You know, doesn't fit who you are in Jesus. I go, yeah. Man, I hate it when I do that. He says, okay, we'll work on that. So He tells me, which is another reason why this needs to be a safe place for people to fail. Folks, failure is part of the education process. The minute church becomes a place where people can't fail and no one loves them and bears with them, let's all go home because we're just playing a game. But that isn't going to look pretty all the time, is it? God will sometimes show me what I'm like through His Word. I find this absolutely stunning sometimes. Have you ever read a scripture and you felt like the ink was wet? Like someone had just written it down just for you right then? I have experienced that many times with God's Word. I've experienced it in my devotion sometimes where I'm reading three different books from a 300-year span by different people. And I pick them up in the morning, and the very scripture they're talking about is the very thing that God has been trying to show me about myself that needs to change. It also works with seeing things about him. And then the other one, this is the one where I think I misunderstood for the longest time, is that God will engineer circumstances that show me what I'm really like. Of course, the minute that I see what I'm really like, the devil will come along and say, "You call yourself a Christian. If I were you, I would just lay low, ixnay on the heirs pray. And you know, if I were you, I'd just, in fact, maybe you shouldn't even go to church. You should probably just stay away because you don't want to be a hypocrite." But see, God may be the one that engineered the circumstance to show you what you're really like. Because we need to know, don't we? We just don't want to know. Which is why men hate to go to the doctor. I just don't want to know what's going on in there. Especially if it's bad. Well, maybe you're not like me. So, step one, he shows me what he's like. Step two, he shows me what I'm like. Now, here's the tricky part. Usually what happens after that is I want to give up. I just go, I'll never do it. I'm never going to be like him. If I want to change, in fact, the more that the Spirit of God is working in me, the more when I see that contrast between what Jesus is and what I am, the more I'm going to want to change and be like him. We're going to look next week at one of my favorite scriptures in the whole New Testament. I can't believe I never heard one sermon preached on it my whole life growing up in a legalistic church. But it's the scripture that says, God is at work in you both to will and to do what pleases him. God is so heavily involved in that process. But I always thought, you know, oh, I want to please God, but he's just not going to have anything to do with me. And you know, it was such great news when I realized the reason I want to please God is because he is working in me. That's proof that he's working in me. If he wasn't working in me, I wouldn't give a rip. I just wouldn't care. So when I want to change, usually what happens is I give up. I will say, you know, depending on what kind of a hard-nosed person you are, some of us have to bang our heads against the wall about a million times to where finally we say, that's it, I can't do it. I cannot live this Christian life. And God says, good. Now will you let me be involved in the process? So the part that I think has made the biggest difference for me in understanding how God changes me and grows me up is to realize that he wants me to ask him for his help and to work in me. I know some Christians who believe that God, that thought would never cross their mind. They would never cross their mind. I know people who have been in church their entire life and have never asked God to be their helper and their strength and to change them. They feel like they're not supposed to. They feel like God has the list of rules and the clipboard and the whistle and he's watching them and it's all up to them and they don't understand how he's involved in the process. He wants us to be dependent upon him. Another great Max Lucado quote is, if dependence is the goal, then weakness becomes an advantage. The problem is just getting me to admit that I'm weak. For me to ask for God to work in me means I have to admit I can't do it. And that's why pride is so destructive. It's why Peter had to fail. Because Peter thought he was the one guy that wouldn't fail. He was pretty sure all these other bozos were going to blow it. But Peter says, you can count on me, Jesus. I'm your man. And Jesus said, oh, Peter, you're the one I'm praying for. Peter needed to fail. He needed to know that he couldn't do it. He needed to rely on Jesus. And I'll tell you, so many things I have seen that God has been waiting for years sometimes for me to just say, I can't do it, Lord. I need you to do this in me. At that point, in a lot of churches, you get kicked out. or you get browbeaten, or you have to start being phony. Because a lot of churches, there is not an environment where you can come before everyone as a failure and say, I can't do this. But see, that's where the real work of God kicks in. That's where it starts. Paul said it this way in Galatians. He said, look, if you couldn't save yourself, how are you going to finish yourself? You couldn't start the Christian life. God had to do that for you. So how do you think now that he started that life that you can finish it? You can't. It'll get finished the same way it started, by God working a work that you can't do. So what happens after I ask him for help? I ask him to do the work in me. Well, number one, he will show me what part is my part and what part is his part. Again, I have seen people take a lifetime before they come to that point at understanding what part is God's part and what part is my part. And then part six is the one where we most often misunderstand. God will give me the opportunity to practice and apply the truth. Remember, learning doesn't happen until application happens. That's why it's not about the doctrine that we know. It's about living it out in our lives. I told you the story about the flypaper lady last week, this person that God brought into my life who constantly thought that I was wrong. Can you imagine that? Thought she was right, thought I was wrong. And you know what, up to that point, I had been just such a patient person, so easy to get along with, because I only had friends that agreed with me. And if you didn't agree with me, you weren't my friend, so hey, I am a nice guy. And God brought this person along that I could not get away from, and I started getting so irritated at what she was doing to me. I remember one night just crying out and saying, God, what is wrong with this person? I was such a great guy. Everybody said so. Lord says, you mean all those people that think exactly like you think and always agree with you? Yeah. And he opened my eyes that the problem wasn't her. The problem was me. It had just never been brought to an opportunity for me to see because I avoided all those opportunities. That's one of the reasons that people change marriage partners. They don't like what they're seeing in themselves. They blame shift onto somebody else. Or they enter into a relationship with somebody that they don't see themselves reacting to. And that you can go through your whole life and dance around the real problem. All of us can do that. God loves me too much to let me get away with that. Remember the whole deal of makeup tests? See, every opportunity I had after God showed me the problem with me was not the flypaper lady, it was me and how I related to the flypaper lady. Every opportunity I had to interact with her was a makeup test. Not for God's benefit, but for my benefit. So I had a chance to do right what I had been doing wrong all along. That's when learning happens. And a lot of people misunderstand that. In fact, we fight against it. We walk out of here with great resolve saying, I am going to be just like Jesus. I'm going to be so patient today because I know I'm not supposed to be impatient. I am not going to be a male chauvinist pig today. I am going to be so Christ-like today. And what is the very first thing that happens? We run into somebody that pushes our buttons. They might be waiting at home for you right now. He shows me in those God-engineered circumstances, okay, here's an opportunity to practice. Okay, so what do? I cry out. I say, Lord, help me. I know what's coming. I know there's going to be bloodshed if you don't help me. I yield to him. I obey him. And here's the beautiful thing. Over time, it is not instantaneous. Some things do happen faster than others, but over time, I can look at myself and realize I am different than I used to be. When I make the choice to choose others' welfare over my own, when I make the choice that everybody doesn't have to know my opinion, everybody doesn't have to do things my way, when I will make those deliberate choices, which are choices of agape love, when I make those choices, the inevitable thing that starts happening, when I make those choices because Jesus is in me, I start seeing people differently. I start seeing them the way he sees them, which is what we need, isn't it? So I just did that little outline. You can hang on to that because it just applies so beautifully to today, although it's not exclusive to this passage of Scripture. I just thought it might be helpful to you. I know it's been helpful to me. I will promise you that you are someplace in that sequence right now. If you had an argument on the way to church with your spouse or with your kids or before you left, you're in that process. If you are anxious about work tomorrow because you know there's a certain person you've been praying would get fired and God hasn't let them out of there yet, and you know you are going to have to all of a sudden, okay, we are in that process somewhere. Don't forget you have Jesus in you. Don't forget, he has committed himself. He designed it this way. He has committed himself to changing us in all of the ways that would make us what our Creator designed us to be. He just wants us to not fight him. He wants us to admit we can't do it ourselves, to yield to him, to respond to the circumstances he engineers. And you know what? If you've seen him changing you, it is an amazing thing. I will admit, there's still so much of legalism hanging on in me that when I see who Jesus really is, my knee-jerk reaction is still to say, I'm never going to be like that. But God will say, Bob, you're nothing like what you used to be like. And I go, well, yeah, that's true. He says, okay, I'm working. Give me time. Remember, Jesus is the picture on the box that God's using. That's what the puzzle is going to look like when he's finished. That should give you hope for your spouse. That should give you hope for your kids, if God's working in them too. And we just need to give each other the space to do it. The stuff I'm going to talk to you about today that is the application of verses 5 through 11, we'll look at what Jesus is like. That's the first part of it. I wrote it out for me. I wrote it out because I thought, okay, what is this going to look like in my life? And you know what? To be honest with you, you may not struggle with the same things I do. So some of this may apply to you and some of it may not. I suspect the more I get to know you and the more you get to know me, we realize we have a lot more in common than we realize in this area. And though I may be strong in places you're weak, and you may be strong in places that I'm weak, compared to what Jesus is doing, we are all unfinished. So last week we looked at what Jesus is like. We looked at that where it says your mindset should be the same as that of Jesus. And then these wonderful verses, we said, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or retained or protected, but made himself nothing. The Greek word means emptied himself. The old translations say made himself no reputation. Something about that I really like. I like that phrasing. taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And we looked at all of these in great detail. I'm not going to do that today. We'll touch on them briefly. You can pick up the CD from last week. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient even unto death on a cross. And therefore God exalted him to the highest place. And we won't cover that part of it, but we will look at verses 5-9. As we look at what Jesus is like and what that would look like on me, what that will look like on me as I yield to him, because he is in me. He is going to make me like him. I love that God is able to do that even in differing personalities. In fact, that I think is the value of a church full of different people. Not just so we can see Jesus in people that are different than us, but so that the world will see this is not about cloning. This is we're not some sort of anti-something club where we all agree with each other. In fact, often if a church is working properly, people will look and say, I can't figure out why those people love each other so much. They're nothing alike. And we'll realize that God is doing something. And our common bond is not all the stuff we're against. Our common bond is not all of our political opposition to certain ideologies and interest groups. Our common bond is the love of Jesus and his life in us. And who gets the glory for that? Well, people look at that and they go, wow. It's a very cool thing if you get to see God do that in a family. Because you have to live with each other all the time. I only have to see you guys a couple of times a week. I can psych myself up, you know, to be in a really good mood and have a good attitude. But, you know, when you wake up every single day with the same people, sooner or later, your flesh is going to hang out. Sooner or later, we're going to be shown for who we really are. So let's look at these things. What will this look like? What's the application of Jesus' mindset in my life? Let's look at the very first thing. He who, being in very nature, that is the outward expression of his very essence, who he really was and is, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. If you have a King James Bible and it says, thought it not robbery, we looked at that last week. It's just a linguistic difficulty. In 1611, when the King James Bible was translated, the word robbery meant something different. The word, and also the word can be, the verb can be used, both in the sense of forcibly obtaining something and forcibly retaining something. And the biblical rule of interpretation always is context, context, context. And in context, it's not talking about Jesus forcibly obtaining equality with God. It's talking about him forcibly retaining equality with God, which means that his ministry and the purpose for which he was here superseded his desire to retain and to enjoy his rightful position and his rightful honor. This sits right at the heart of our culture, where it's all about me getting my proper recognition and my rights. And it's such a foreign concept, at least today. It didn't always used to be that way in our country. But at least today you are swimming against the current. If you are willing to serve, if you are willing to operate with a good attitude. that's the tough part for me. Because Jesus seemed to do it without it looking like it was irritating. I'm getting to where I can do it. But boy, if I'm irritated, everybody knows it.
I don't want to be here and I don't want to do this.
Not like Jesus, just not. Am I willing to serve if I don't get the proper recognition? Somebody said that, I think it was Andrew Murray, that the secret of Christ-like living in public is Christ-like living in private. And that's why it's so important that my mindset be fixed on this. I see how Jesus is. It is the way he always is. Am I willing to do things for him? I would tell you, folks, this has been greatly tested for me. It's been tested in when I came out here and every step of the way since we started this church, it's been tested. Am I willing to do what God wants me to do, even if people think I'm a failure? Am I willing to do what God wants me to do, even if I have a bad reputation amongst people that I would like to think that I was doing a good job? And to have fabulous career opportunities someplace else where I will be recognized for my true value versus the Lord saying, look, will you stay here and will you do what I tell you to do if everybody leaves your church? Well, I don't know. Let's talk about that. And that's the mindset that Jesus had. Chuck tells a great story about this, my pastor Chuck Smith. He said in one of his churches that the very first Sunday that he got there, he stood up in the pulpit and there was this fabulous spray of flowers, beautifully arranged. The only problem was that he wasn't going to use a pulpit. He was going to sit in a stool and hold the Bible in his lap because he thought pulpits were kind of intimidating. So when he moved the pulpit out of the way, then the spray of flowers was too tall. It covered him up. So he moved the spray of flowers off to the side. And after a couple of weeks of doing that, there was a note sitting on the stool that says, these flowers were donated by Sister So-and-so. That's all it said. And he read the note, and as he's moving the pulpit and the flowers out of the way, and he thought, well, that's cool. The next Sunday, there was a note that says, if you do not recognize these flowers that were donated by Sister So-and-so, there will not be any flowers next Sunday. And Chuck said, sure enough, there were no flowers next Sunday, nor ever after that. Was it because he didn't like flowers? No, because all of a sudden, a reason why somebody was doing something was exposed. And Chuck said, I'm going to feed that. Here's the weird thing, folks. And this is true of leadership. This is true of people in church. Churches pander to that. I worked at a church one time before I came to Calvary Chapels that said, you know, if you give X number of dollars, we'll put a nice brass plaque out in the back and everyone will see what a wonderful giver you are. And I wonder, don't they listen to anything Jesus said about that? Jesus said, when you do things in order for people to see it, enjoy that applause, baby. That's all you get. He said, when you do what you do in secret, without honor, your Father will reward you. And nobody lived that out better than Jesus. It's the thing about titles, too. That's one reason Wayne blessed me so much when I asked him to be an elder. He said, I don't know. I don't like this title thing, you know. What is it that an elder does? And I said, basically, you're a shepherd. You just care for people. You feed them and you love them. He says, okay, I'll do that. Just don't give me the title. I thought, there you go. There's somebody that understands Jesus' heart. To be honest, we've got lots of folks in our church that do that. And you probably don't know all that they do. Great will be their reward in heaven. And it's so like Jesus, who made himself nothing, verse 7, made himself no reputation. Again, this has all been really tested in my life. What does it mean to be made no reputation or made yourself nothing? It means that he had nothing to prove about himself for ego's sake. Remember when he washed the disciples' feet? He did basically the lowest buck private servant job, you know, where they took off their shoes as they walked in and Jesus washed their feet. And Peter says, "No way, you're the Lord. You're not going to wash my feet." Jesus said, "You don't get it now. You don't understand, but I'm a template. I'm a model. I'm an example of something that I want you to do for each other. No special rights. If I have the same mindset as Jesus, it will mean that I don't care whether people think I'm doing a good job or not. I would care whether he thinks I'm doing a good job." And of course, this is tested so often, I have opportunities to practice my new mindset. I'll hear something that's nasty that some other pastor is saying about me. Or, you know, one of my friends just went to a Calvary pastor's conference, and of course there are people there that love me and there are people there that hate me. And I'll hear something and I wrestle. I go back and forth wrestling with this whole thing. And then I look at Jesus. I'm saying, "Oh, Jesus, they're saying this and they don't know. You know, I don't know how hard I'm trying to just obey you and blah, 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 blah." And he says, "Oh, like me?" And I go, "Yeah." And he says, "Okay, I know. I understand. You do it for me. If you are expecting honor from people, that pollutes our motives so quickly. Doesn't it? Maybe not for you, it does for me. Here's the real test of whether I did it for honor from people. What happens when I'm not appreciated? How do I react to not being appreciated? That will say more than anything whether I actually did it for the right reason. It's interesting. If all God was interested in was changing our behavior, remember all the stuff Jesus said about behavior? He said it was possible to do the right thing for the wrong reason and completely cancel out the good thing that you did. And the Pharisees were just like that. He said, yeah, they are doing such great religious things, but they're doing it for the completely wrong reason. And they've canceled it out. So God's not really interested in my behavior so much as my heart being his mind being in me, and that will be tested. And often God will engineer circumstances in our lives for us to practice that. The rest of verse 7 says, taking the very nature of a servant, meaning that it was not an outward show, it was a revelation of what he really thinks like. That's another thing that's really a wonderful thing to watch. We've got a number of people like that in our church. I can't tell you, and I'm not going to name your names or I will take your reward away in heaven. I know who you are. You inspire me. I get to watch people up close who look for ways to serve other people. Their brain is active, constantly figuring out, how can I help this person? What can I do that will bless them, that will make their life easier? Gail Irwin said a great thing about a servant that just got me right in the heart. He said, a servant is not offended when he is treated as an inferior. It's his job. Ooh. Am I offended when people treat me like I'm unimportant? Well, if I have a real servant's heart like Jesus did, that wouldn't even be in my brain. You know, the interesting thing is all of us want to be surrounded with people like this. We just don't want to actually be those people, but we want everybody else to be like that for us. And the cool thing is when all of us are letting Jesus' heart be lived out in us, you get to be surrounded by people that think that way. That's the way I feel. I am surrounded by people who think this way because Jesus is working in them. That is wonderful. It is also inspiring, and it is also convicting. We pop out of the womb, folks, self-centered. And unless Jesus is working in our lives, we'll always be self-centered. It's an art form in our culture to be self-centered. To be others-centered is abnormal. It's supposed to be in an ungodly world. In fact, it's just not possible unless Jesus is in me. I remember one time, I'll just give you a specific example of him showing me what this was like in my life. When I was living on an island in Washington State, and I remember going to a Bible study, and we were actually studying the Jesus style, Gail Irwin's book, and we were looking at other-centeredness, and I realized I had a pretty cushy life. I was on the road maybe 200 days a year, but I only took bookings doing concerts when I felt like it. I lived off of royalties. I didn't have to work. My time was my own when I was home. It was a pretty ideal lifestyle. And I remember being convicted by that and thinking, you know, well, of course I have a great life. I'm totally self-centered. I'm not giving away my life to anybody. All my energy is going into making my life fun and enjoyable. And so I said, Lord, show me at least one person that I can burn some calories for, that I can be inconvenienced for, that I can be like Jesus to. And I remember I mentioned that as a prayer request in this Bible study, and one of the ladies in the study, she says, at the end of the road that I live on, at the end of this dirt road, there's an old lady. She hates Christians. She said, I've been witnessing to her for years, and she said, she needs help. She lives in a log house. She has to slog through the mud out to her outhouse, out to her woodshed, and she's asked me if I knew anybody that could help her that wasn't a Christian. And she said, I think that if you walk up to her house, she's going to take one look at you and think, this guy's not a Christian. And so, you know, she might give you the job. So I went up, and I'll never forget the first day that I met Thelma. She was wearing plaid Bermuda shorts in the most obnoxious colors you can imagine, with long underwear underneath it, and a Mickey Mouse t-shirt, and a headband, and big, awkward-looking, almost clown shoe-looking. She looked like she bought all her clothes at a thrift shop, which is where she bought all her clothes. She swore she had the worst mouth of any human being I have ever been around. And I loved her house. I loved the fact she had about 1,000 acres of protected forest around her. She literally had to hike into her house. So it was a great place to work. I worked for her for almost a whole year. About a month into where I built boardwalks for her, like docks that went out to her outhouse, went out to her woodshed. I built a woodshed for her. I put planters on her house, and I did all of this stuff, and she kept saying, you know, I need to, you know, I'm going to need to get a bill because I need to know if I can have you do any more work. And I said, just don't worry about that. We'll settle up later. Because about 2 weeks into it, the Lord says, Bob, I want you to do this for nothing. Because she thinks Christians all have some sort of angle. All ministers are after her money. And he said, I just want you to do what you do for nothing. So after finally about 2 months of working, she said, I have got to know what my bill is right now. And I said, you know, I said, maybe we should sit down. And I said, you know, I got to tell you, I'm a Christian. And not only am I a Christian, I'm a minister. And she said, I thought there was something weird about you. And I said, my Heavenly Father told me over a month ago that I was to work and do all of this stuff for whatever you need for nothing. And she said, well, why blankety blank would you do that? Why would blankety blank God tell one of his blankety blank servants to blankety blank do that? And I said, you know, I can't speak for him, but I suspect he wants you to know that he loves you. And he wanted to know by sending you a human that loved him, that would do practical things for you. And of course, you know, I can't, the way that this turned out was unbelievable. Her behavior completely changed over the next few months. When I moved out here, which is where I moved when I left that island, she cried. She met me at the ferry dock and put her arms around me and cried. She started going to the fellowship, the Calvary Chapel there on the island that I've been part of. Her whole posture changed. It's interesting that she started telling me the stories of all the Christians that had ripped her off her whole life. And I remember one time sitting down and she said, none of those people were real Christians, were they? And I said, I don't know. I don't know those people. But she said, I'm watching you and you're different than them. Isn't that worth $1 million? If somebody could look at your life and say that. Now, folks, that's one story. I'm not telling you all the stories where somebody looked at me and didn't want to have anything to do with church because of the way I treated them. Thank God that those days have been forgiven. But as I looked at this thing about taking on the very nature of a servant, to where it's the mindset that I have. I don't have to be bribed or coerced or pressured or yelled at to think this way. I think this way because my mind has changed towards people. And you know what? Being a self-centered person, Jesus is the only one that can do that. And he is doing that in our lives. Made in human likeness, verse 8. Remember last week we looked at that meant that he subjected himself to all of the limitations of humanity. Willfully, he made a choice to subject his life to the inconvenience and the uncomfortableness of other people's limitations. And I said, okay, if that mind is going to be him, and he humbled himself and became obedient. We'll look at those two things too. And I wrote these questions to myself. I said, am I willing to be inconvenienced and subject myself to others' limitation for their sake? Am I willing to do that? Now, I've had bad examples of that in my life, and I've had good examples of that. There was a time in my life, and of course, you know, the same thing has been true over the last 4 years, of just being filled with great pain and great grief, where I have been an absolute pest to my friends. But there was a time in a church that I was in years ago where I would be around people and I couldn't stop crying. I was just hurting so bad. I know I was a drain. And I remember one day I called this one couple and I said, I know I was just there yesterday, but I'm having a hard day today. Can I come over? And they said, no. Get over it, Bob. You are a downer. Grow up. You got to get over this. And, you know, we just don't want to have you around because, you know, you're just crying all the time. And I thought, well, I don't want to be that way. You know, when that happens to you, something clicks in your brain and you think, I don't want to ever do that to somebody. But that means that I'm going to have to be willing to be, I'm going to have to be interruptible. I have to set aside, I'm so grateful, the friends that I have. My friends that I've had in the last 4 years have saved my life, have kept me from jumping off a bridge. Nobody but God knows the pain that I've been in the last 4 years. And my friends who reached out and said, we know you're not firing on all 8 cylinders right now. It's okay. We want you around. It will cramp our style, perhaps, emotionally, but we want you around. What a difference that has made in my life. And that is so like Jesus. It is just so like him. I wrote some things down about what this would look like. I think the most classic example would be visiting somebody that's sick. Well, I don't like hospitals. Well, you know, who does? But when I go and I'll just sit with somebody, or I reach out to them in any way, It's such a Jesus-like thing to do. I'll tell you one that creeps me out, but it is so appreciated, is prison ministry. Nothing is creepier than a guy like me walking into a prison, and the farther you go in the prison, the more doors lock behind you. It is creepy. And you get in there, and you think, your worst fear is that they're going to say, okay, buddy, back to the slammer. And you go, no, I'm a minister. And they go, yeah, right. Yeah, sure you are. And you reach for your wallet, for your minister's card, and they go, freeze, scumbag, up against the wall. But I had a guy tell me one time, it was in Winchester Prison in England. He said, you have no idea how much it means to a prisoner who is a Christian, who every day of his life is up against unbelievable pressure and guilt. Everything in your life is a reminder of how much you need God's grace and mercy. He said, for some human to come in and just talk to you and pray with you, he said, that's worth millions of dollars. Yeah, it's worth being creeped out for a few hours. The experience that I applaud Joy Karen and the ministry that she has in prison, I know it is worth millions of dollars to those people. You know what? It can be this thing about being willing to be inconvenienced for other people. It can be as simple as a parking place. One of the first things I learned from Chuck Smith at Calvary Chapel was the ministers were not allowed to park close to the church. He said, when there are special pastors' parking places that are the closest to the doors in the rain, you are sending out the wrong message. The message that you're sending out is, we are more important than you are. And so what's the way that you could say, you are more important than I am? Well, it could be a very simple thing, the way we live our life. It could be a financial sacrifice that you make. That's been tested in my life. So I wrote these things down. Interruptibility is a big one for me. No, I've got important things to do. Have you ever noticed that some of the best ministry Jesus did, almost all of it happened during interruptions? It's a really interesting study. And you know what? He never seemed to be irritated by that. How does he do that? Well, it's because it's not hard for him. It's because his whole posture is other-centered. If he's in me, he is going to be making me that way. He humbled himself. We sang a song about that. James says, if you humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, he'll lift you up. And he became obedient. Notice the phrase, he became obedient. There's a wonderful scripture in Hebrews 5 that I did not understand for the longest time. I will admit I've heard on the radio very bad teaching on this subject that's not even logical. Hebrews 5 says, Jesus, even though he was a son, learned obedience through the things that he suffered. And I heard a guy say, well, how do you learn obedience through the things you suffer? Well, he says, well, you disobey, you get punished, and then you learn not to do that anymore. And I thought, but that doesn't even make sense because Jesus never disobeyed. It has to mean something different. He learned obedience through the things that he suffered. And I remember as I began asking the Lord about this, I began to see something I'd never seen before. It started in a book by John Wenham called The Goodness of God, where John Wenham was talking about what it is that God's really after in our lives. He wants us to have his heart and his mind. He wants us to do what's right simply because it's right. He wants us to think that way. Isn't that what you want for your kids? Now, you'll settle for them not doing what's wrong because they're terrified of getting punished, because at least their behavior is going in the right direction. But if you're a loving parent, you could never be satisfied until your kids start wanting to do what's right just because it's right, to love what's right. Here's what John Wenham said. We will never learn to do what is right or to obey simply because it's right if the choice is never costly and if we are always immediately rewarded. One of my majors in college was psychology, and in B.F. Skinner's studies on behavior modification and Pavlov's experiments, they learned that a rat will do anything given the right reward and the right punishment for doing the wrong thing. You can change anyone's behavior. But that's not really what God is looking for. Here's the thing I've discovered. When I do what is right and it is costly, I learn to do what is right in a better way than if I do what's right and I'm rewarded for it. I know it looks backwards. If I do the right thing and I get punched in the nose for doing the right thing, there's something about that, of course, after I wipe the blood off and after my feelings get over being hurt, I don't know about you, most of my suffering has happened because of doing the wrong thing. A couple of times in my life, I have actually suffered for doing the right thing, and there's something so wonderful about that. It's like, I can't believe me, Bob the screw-up, who deserves every bit of suffering for his mistakes, finally got punished for doing something right. Thank you, Jesus. Bob, you're twisted and you're demented. Well, no, I'm just becoming less human and more like Jesus when I think that way. Why is this important for me to see? Well, obviously important to me to see because if I am expecting that every time I make a good choice, I'm going to be rewarded for it, I'm in for a rough road. What happens when you make the right choice and you get criticized for it, or you get humiliated for it, or you get punished for it? Does it make it the wrong choice to make? No, but you're forced to deal with some things. You're forced to deal with some things of, wait a minute, was that the right thing to do? And when you realize that was the right thing to do, then you steel yourself to that criticism. You just became stronger. You just became a person who says, as for me and my house, we'll serve God. You just became a person that says, show me the thing you want me to do, and no matter what, Lord, I'll do it. But that is not going to be strengthened if it's always rewarded immediately. Does that mean God will never reward us? Oh, no, he can't wait to pour a blessing into our lives. But even Jesus learned obedience through the things that he suffered. It says here in verse 8, he became obedient even unto death. I don't think anybody's going to walk up to us like the kids at Columbine, put a gun to our head and say, deny Jesus or I'll blow your brains out. That probably is not going to happen to us. Although, the way things are going, it could. So the being obedient unto death thing in the same way that Jesus did, it may not be something that we're actually ever challenged to do. But I wrote some things down for me. Some small deaths. Will I be obedient? Will I have a posture to be obedient in the small deaths? The death to my reputation. The death to my pride. The death to my plans. Well, this just didn't work out the way I thought it was. So forget it, God. I'm never going to do what you say again, Or my opinion, that's a big one too. God, I have thoroughly researched my opinions. I like my opinions. Everyone should know my opinions. And he says, would you be willing to be obedient in a situation where you really can't give your opinion, or you do give your opinion and people think you're nuts. Somebody whose approval I really desperately wanted. Now that I am in disfavor and he is in a position of favor, I've just been hearing things that he says about me. One of the things that he says about me is that I'm crazy. And I don't deserve to be a pastor because I just don't see things the right way. And you know why that hurts? Is because I have been making hard choices in my life to do what I know God wants me to do. And you just expect that that's going to somehow be rewarded, especially from certain people. I'm going to keep doing what God tells me to do, whether this guy likes it or not, because one day I'm going to stand before Jesus and look Jesus in the eyes and explain to Jesus what I did with what Jesus asked me to do, and that guy's not going to be allowed to give his opinion about what he thinks. I have to live my life before the Lord. What kind of a person am I going to be? It is a principle in God's kingdom, verse 9, that if we humble ourselves, God will exalt us. Jesus said it. It's written throughout the Bible. He may do it in public. You may have to wait till heaven. So I look at Jesus. I see what Jesus is like. I look at me, I see what I'm like, I say, man, I have a long ways to go. It looks impossible. And God says, well, yeah, it would be if you had to do it yourself. But he says, I'm the changer. I'm the enabler. Call out to me. Can I just pass something out that occurred to me today? I'm going to say this for all the married people. I think it's true for men especially, because men are not used to asking for help or directions or pretty much anything. It's true, I think, also of women. I'm just going to, if you would humble yourself and ask your spouse and say, I want to be God's man or God's woman. I want to treat you the way Jesus would treat you. I am not doing a very good job of it. Would you pray for me that God would work in me and show me how to do this? I can promise you, right after they fall over dead or pass out from disbelief, your family would be so happy to hear you say those words, and they would pray for you and things will happen. Try it. You'll see. So I look at this list, I look at the outline, and I look at how God's worked in my life, and I realize that, you know, once I understood the process, I didn't freak out so much. Once I understood that it's supposed to be a process of change, then I didn't feel like a failure so much. Because I realized he knows I'm going to be good at some of this stuff, and some of it I'm not going to be. He's not in a hurry. And the other thing that all of this does is it changes the way we treat others. Remember the deal Jesus said about the Pharisees? He said, you are loading people down with a load that you're not carrying yourself, and you don't lift the finger to help them. That's legalism in a nutshell. God says, I am fully committed to help you every step of the way. I know you can't grow yourself up. I'll help you. I would ask you to consider this process. I want to be a godly pastor. I want you to have a pastor that's like Jesus. I'm asking you to please pray for me, that God will work in me and teach me how to do this. He is working in me. I'm almost 60 years old, and you know, I'm still not getting it on some stuff. If God was in a hurry, I'd have been fired a long time ago. So we can give each other grace and space, can't we? Thank you, those of you that have been doing this without recognition, just because you want to be like Jesus. I notice it helps me and it inspires me, and I thank you. Let's pray. Lord, my desire is to be like you and say the things you say, do the things you do, think the thoughts that you think. Lord, I thank you for committing yourself to doing that very thing in each of our lives. I'm so grateful for a church where it's safe for me to even be the pastor and still mess up. That I have brothers and sisters that pray for me and that want me to grow and are patient while that's happening. I'm so grateful. Lord, I could not do it any other way, and you know that. Lord, help us to be that way for one another. I thank you for the conviction of the Holy Spirit, because if I just went on doing things the way I've always done, no change would ever happen. So I'm grateful that you show me yourself, you show me. You give me hope, you show me what part's my part, what part's your part. And when I humble myself, you pick me up and you do the work in me and you are making me different than I used to be. And I love that. Lord, we welcome your word. We want it to do the work in us that you intend. So we welcome it. We pray the Holy Spirit would remind us, because we are going to forget. We live in a world that doesn't tell us any of this stuff. Often it tells us the opposite of this. Wash our brains, Lord, with your word. I pray that this would be a church where we serve one another, because we want to, because we have your heart. I pray great blessing on all those who have done that for me. I pray blessing on those who have put up with the things I do that are irritating to them and are patient, knowing that you are going to grow us up and change us by the power of your love, like we sang. Bless these dear ones, Lord. Give them a good day. I pray for all those that are going to hear this study at any time, that they would be words of life. It would be the truth that sets us free. That's my prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for coming.